Well, you should have your Bibles once again open to Romans 15, verses 1 through 4. And picking up with what we kind of set the table for at the end of our last lesson and dealing with, really we've dealt with the details of verses 1 through 3, and we've looked at the details now of the information surrounding the 69th Psalm, why this is being quoted, why God is having the Apostle Paul quote for us there, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written," and "as it is written" tells you that this is, you can find yourself in a parallel situation, "the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." And we went back and we looked at that, looked at the 69th Psalm and how much of that gives us that emotional understanding of what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing when he went to the cross. And as he was dying on the cross and the battle that was going to be fought there on that cross, the cross work that he does, the horrific manner in which he is put to death and all that he suffers and all that he endures, part of that is this overwhelming, the reproaches issue is the issue, as we've studied it out. We're not going to go back and study it again, but it's that issue once again of you and the guilt that you have, that you're worthy of, that you have committed, and you're going to cast that guilt back on someone else. And that's the reproach issue is trying to take your worthiness of the guilt of something and cast it back upon another person and make them to be so guilty of it that it's almost as if you've imputed them with that guilt. And when you follow Israel's history, and the reason why we went back, if you'll take your Bible and flip back once again to Romans chapter 10, when we were taught something about God's program with Israel and when he suspended that program and the state that Israel was in, when they were in that accursed from Christ status, the two verses we looked at particularly here were verse 14 and 15. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except one be sent?" All of that that's not a passage that is designed for Missions Week. That's a passage that is designed to show you how that the buck had been passed to the point where Israel had corrupted themselves so badly that they had actually got in a position that was even worse than Sodom, worse than Gomorrah, worse than the Gentiles. The name of God was blasphemed all over the place because of them, and they came to the point where they blamed God for that. And this is a passing of the buck and says, well, how in the world could we ever call upon the name of the Lord when we haven't believed, and we haven't believed because somebody didn't tell us about it, and we weren't told about it because somebody didn't preach it, and we wasn't preached because somebody didn't send a preacher. I wonder who that could be. Maybe it's you, God. And they've actually, that's reproach, folks. That's casting your guilt back onto someone else and saying you're the one to blame. That is included in, and now they take the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to the earth, and he is now claiming to be the Son of God in truth, and they're going to cast that reproach upon him that was initially cast upon God. And Jesus Christ is going to endure that and provide in the battle on the cross not only for your justification unto eternal life, whereby all you need to do is believe that he died for you, was buried, and rose again, and you are justified freely by his grace through the redemption. That's what the R above the cross there is for. That is in Christ Jesus. But at the exact same time and with the exact same suffering and with the exact same view he had to your sanctification. Therefore, we're buried with him, Paul said in Romans 6, by baptism into death, that like as Christ was written, that baptism is not water. That's the identity that you now are given by the Holy Ghost the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And it's stressed even further over in Galatians. Well, he not only, if you took the justification off to make just drive the point home, most people never think about the cross as being the means by which God sanctified them. And that just as much as justification, sanctification was in view. And my question is, why? Why both of them? Why both of the, and that's what you have to have a healthy respect for when you get to this point in Romans 15, because when you're dealing with the gospel of Christ, you only half of it is just the justification issue. The other half is the sanctification issue, and you have to have both justification and sanctification to be fit for God's use. And by the way, that's true in both programs. In God's program with Israel, Israel had to be justified and sanctified to be fit for God's use. They had to have, and that, by the way, if you, in fact, that's what we were talking about, spiritual fitness. And there's two ways you can go about doing this. Yourself, you can do it yourself, DIY. You can try it. It won't work, but you can try it. Or you can allow God to do it by His Jehovahness and give it to you by His grace. The nation of Israel tried it their way. Spiritual fitness by means of God's Jehovahness and grace. I know Jehovahness is not a real word, but by His name Jehovah, and putting all that His Jehovah name means into effect and giving it to you by His grace. Or you can do it by means of your own works and performance. By the way, if you think you want to try that, I would think very hard about it, because Israel already tried it. Israel tried it with the law. Again, not Mount Sinai, but, you know, it really didn't work out very well. It was a total failure. Now, the problem is, or the problem may seem to be, how do you get, in Israel's program, how do you get from here to there? How do you get from going under a law contract? And there's tremendous legalities in all of this, where you're trying to make yourself spiritually fit. As a matter of fact, I think I threw that up here. Well, let's stick with this. How do you? The way in which Israel was going to do this was through something very special. These covenants that God made with Israel, the law being one of them, the old covenant. At one point, in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, he makes an additional covenant with Israel. It's oftentimes called by theologians the Palestinian covenant. And that Palestinian covenant is really a misnamed covenant. It really should be the covenant about God's Jehovahness and His grace. It was how God is going to make Israel spiritually fit, or give them the opportunity to be spiritually fit by His own grace. And that's what that covenant is about. We've studied some of this. This is an old chart. I just wanted to bring it back to your attention. There is a means, a legal means. If you're going to do this, you're going to have to be very careful so that there's no legalities that are misunderstood or that are broken. And one of these great things that God provided for was a reserve clause in Exodus 33:19. Hold your place here and come back to that real quick. Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. I was just looking here to see if there was anything else I wanted to. Well, let's just look at it. I was looking at the context around it. You can work on that on your own, but basically in this conversation that the Lord is having with Moses, when he is up on Mount Sinai and he's getting things ready now for the nation of Israel to the contract, the covenant with Israel now, the old covenant with the law. They are now going to abide by it or try to abide by it. But God ingeniously, in his genius, gives himself, and the adversary couldn't cry foul here, or he would have, but he gives himself what you might call a reserve clause to operate outside that contract when he so saw fit. In fact, Paul quotes this verse as one of the main reasons why God could change programs. Exodus 33, verse 19. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Moses didn't know how things were going to be going on from here. And so Moses wanted to know more about him, and he's going to actually pass by him, but he's going to cover, he can only see his backside, all of that. But he says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That reserve clause in the law contract allows God to be able to, if he so desires, bring in another contract to even replace the old one. And that reserve clause allows him to make a contract with Israel based upon his Jehovahness and grace that one day is going to make it so that the new covenant can be brought in. And the new covenant covenants for spiritual fitness. If you go back and you look at it, you'll understand and appreciate what I'm talking about. By the way, the performance system is one thing. God's Jehovahness and grace, it's basically the way of performance is the law. The way of God's Jehovahness and grace is going to be through that additional covenant, which allows for the new covenant to take place. As I've oftentimes asked you, what did the old covenant, the law covenant, for? Now, the law had a lot of purposes. It's got a tremendous amount of functions, multiple functions. But in its most basic functions, it functioned for the nation of Israel, for a man to justify himself and a man to sanctify himself. If you could save yourself and sanctify yourself, in other words, if you could make yourself spiritually fit, you have to keep the law perfect from the first breath you ever took to the last breath before your death and never break it. Well, of course, no man can do that. But that's what it covenanted for. And Israel knew that going in, and they still agreed to it. The new covenant covenants for spiritual fitness, for perfect justification and perfect sanctification, but not produced by yourself, produced by God's Jehovahness and grace. And that's why when you get to the new covenant that is there in Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34, there is no mention here of Israel's land, Israel's king, Israel's blessings, any of those things. The whole issue is spiritual fitness. You've got to have perfect justification, perfect sanctification. And so he says, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And that is the sanctification part. Then the justification part, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. So you have perfect sanctification, and you have three aspects to it. Heart writing, I'll be their God, they shall be my people, taught by God, and the intimacy of fellowship between God and man. And of course, you've got justification, which we're not so much interested in at the moment. Forgive the iniquity of their sins, and their sins remembered no more. Now, all I'm after in this is to show you that you look at the three up here, these three here in sanctification, well, in fact, all five of them, but those three are actually taught by our apostle, the Apostle Paul. You have these two being taught in Romans 3 and 4, but the heart writing issue you'll find in 2 Corinthians 3, 2 and 3. And if you'll come over, I'll read it for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3, 2 and 3. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the capital S Spirit of the living God, that's the Holy Spirit, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Heart writing. I'll be their God, and they'll be my, and then the second one, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. And this goes all the way down through 16. Ye are not straitening us, but ye are straitening your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the name I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and communion hath with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, God did not covenant with us. And there may be, I was thinking about this yesterday. I say this a lot, but I'm not sure, and I'm not sure that we need to, but there is a difference between a covenant and a testament. And we need to, we might take a Bible class to just discuss that. There's a reason why Paul is not the able minister of the new covenant. He is an able minister of the new testament. There's a difference between covenant and testament. And you need to know that if you go over to the book of Hebrews, or else you're going to be flipped all over the place. Because the writer of Hebrews will use testament, covenant, and you're like, but don't they mean the same thing? They don't mean the same thing. They're close, but they don't mean the same thing. The second one, be their God, they shall be my people. The third one is in 1 Corinthians, taught by God, an intimacy of fellowship. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us. He's talking about the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, capital S Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit, the small case S, Spirit of this world, but the Spirit, the small case S, that's what's going on in our human spirit, the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Taught by God, intimacy of fellowship, He will teach us and we will know Him. That again is reiterated. Look at verse 16. For who hath known the mind of Christ but the Lord, that he may instruct him? And at one, when that was quoted, by the way, back in Isaiah, there was no answer for it. The answer was actually no one. Who could know the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? No one. But God, when God has Paul quote it to us, there's an answer. But we have the mind of Christ. Now, the reason I bring this up, folks, is because, and I know you've seen this several times, these three aspects, what do you think there's three to sanctification? We're beneficiaries of those. I know Jeremiah is in the Old Testament, and I know that this is a covenant with the nation of Israel. It's not a covenant with you and me. But we are still beneficiaries of it as the New Testament. We have to be. You see what I'm after? If we're not, we don't have spiritual fitness. If we don't have spiritual fitness, we can't work with God. We can't labor with God. All we can do is what most Christians do, is to get saved and say the rest of it really doesn't matter. One of the things that Romans 15, 1 through 4 is designed to do to you is to show you how horrible, how awful that is for any believer to sit down with justification and say, that's enough. I don't care anything about my sanctified life. I don't care about edification. I care more about playing. I care more about other things. I care more about my family. I care more about my job. I care more about whatever you fill in the blank other than being edified into godliness, which is in faith. How horrible of an insult that is to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, in that little bit of preaching, why do you think there's three aspects to the sanctification issue? It's because only when that Word of God, the living Word of the living God, lives in you by being written upon the fleshy table of your heart, can you think the way God thinks. And once that takes place, when God is dwelling in you, He will dwell in you, and you will be, He will be your God, and you'll be His people. Why does He dwell in you? To live. He thinks this is the living, and being taught by God, and the intimacy of fellowship makes it so that you can labor with God in all that He's doing. Thinking, living, labor, folks, that's godliness. Godliness, true godliness, is thinking the way God thinks, living the way God lives, and working, laboring together with God in what He's doing. All right. Now, let's see. Was there another? I don't think there was. So let's go back to our verses. That's one of the reasons why I'm after getting to the bottom of why the 69th Psalm is quoted that way. You have to have an appreciation that when you're talking about God's utilizing of you today, the suffering of the crosswork of Christ did not just have one, it had two major issues in view. Justification and its results, sanctification and its results, because you got to have both of them in order to be spiritually fit for God's use. And that's not just my opinion, as I said on Wednesday night. That's the testimony of God Himself in Scripture. That's what the New Testament covenant's for. That's what the New Testament is about. And that's why you have those matters going on in both Israel's program, that they needed perfect justification and they needed spiritual fitness individually, and they needed it as a nation. As a nation, because they were going to be the nation that was going to establish God's kingdom on this earth. We need spiritual fitness both individually and as a body. And coming back to our passage here in Romans 15, that's what this thing is driving at. If you understand a lot of things about the body thinking, take that body thinking and think about what verses 5, 6, and 7 are telling you at the checkpoint, and you'll be able to see clearly what's going on there. Justification and sanctification are inseparable in God's sight when it comes to being spiritually fit for His use. As I said, there's no loopholes, there's no compromise. All right, well, let's see, in the time I've got left, what I want to do. Well, one of the things that we did, and I want to do this again, I had to rush through it, and then we'll end with this. I had to rush through it on Wednesday. I don't want to rush so much today. I want you to come over to a passage and see this very thing. Come over to Colossians chapter 1. This is a passage we dealt with on Wednesday night. Colossians chapter 1. I do want to set the context for you a little bit. When you open your Bible to the book of Colossians, you are now in a book that is actually kind of like a commentary back on the book of Ephesians. You are in advanced doctrine. You're not in 101 courses anymore. You're in 201 and 301 courses. You're in high-level courses. And basically, the book of Ephesians is going to take some things that God originally gave you in very basic fundamental form in Romans. And Ephesians is going to now expand on those things in the next level of your education and edification. Once that takes place, the problems that may arise, and especially here, the problems are going to occur from the attacks and the opposition to the kind of light that you are now showing forth in this world and the kind of impact that you're making on the heavenly realm. There's going to be an increased opposition and resistance to that, and especially to the message that you're talking about, the one that we so freely use today. We talked about rightly dividing the word of truth, about the mystery of Christ, about how godly edification takes place. How does a person become fit for God's use, and how does God go about the process of educating, all of those kinds of things? That's part of edification. These Colossian saints had already been through that, and now they are suffering incredibly. They are going through the sufferings of Christ. Some of them are dying because of this physically. They're being put to death. They're going all the way to the sword. Now pick this up. We picked it up last time a little different. Let's look at it. Paul's citation at the beginning. Paul's letters have the citation at the start of the letter and not at the end, which makes sense. That way you know who the letter's from. I always have to kind of grin whenever I see somebody to get a letter. Rarely do they do this today because of email. But you take a letter, you open it up, it may be three pages. You have to look to the third page to find out who it's from. Paul's letters all start with a salutation. And that runs through the first two verses. Let's pick it up at verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints. All I'm going to tell you right now is that if all you get out of that is that these were faithful Christians who loved everybody, you haven't got even 5% of what's there. What have I taught you? I've taught you so carefully. There are two things that run together. They're inseparable. Edification has an inseparable companion. Notice what he says, we heard of your faith in Christ. What is he talking about? He's not talking about their being saved. He's talking about their edification. What is edification's inseparable companion? All you got to do is look in the verse, folks. Love. This makes me, you can't imagine how happy this makes me when I ask you questions and you can't answer them. The reason why it makes me happy is because I always kick myself thinking that I review way too much. And I always can say, I don't review enough. These Colossians had been working properly. Edification was working with its inseparable companion. Godly love and charity is the inseparable companion of edification. They can't be separated. And the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before. And by the way, this isn't just their hope of eternal life. This is the hope of a reward and the occupations that they're going to have, principalities, powers, mights, and dominions, laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is unto all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. And you also learned, here was their pastor. Here's a guy I want to meet someday. This is a pastor who knew what he was doing. Can't wait to meet guys who know what they're doing so they can show me what to do. I always feel like I'm unqualified for the job. It's one of the greatest struggles I've had. As ye also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. And that's something specific, folks. That's not just lovey-dovey, or what, you know, the Greek word for love is oftentimes agape, and I've heard it called sloppy agape. It's not, that doesn't mean that if you walked into the Colossian church that they'd grab you, hug you, kiss you, and tell you they loved you. This is godly love and charity. For this cause, We also, since the day we heard it, do not to cease to pray for you. Now, remember, folks, these people were dying. You always hear today some of the most empty words you'll ever hear. You're in our thoughts and prayers. What in the world does that mean? If it means something, you know, if it comes from somebody who knows what they're doing with prayer, but normally it's just a way to get out of an awkward moment. Paul doesn't pray for their healing. He doesn't pray for their for a wall of fire to be about them. He doesn't pray down that God will protect them like the protector of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't pray for any of their physical things. And they're physically going through hell on earth. Look at how he prays for them. We do not cease to pray for you, to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. To use that, by the way, is a prayer for them to use the doctrine they've learned about those four decision-making skills and the advanced doctrine that they have to be able to use them in their blended ways so that they can continue doing what they said they were going to do in Romans 1 and, or chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is not saying we're praying that you don't know the will of God and we're just going to pray and pray until somehow beams it into you. That's not what he's praying for at all. Verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And what I want you to see here is how Paul is going to be talking about things that are so obviously about their sanctification and about their edification, and yet he's going to bring up the cross of Christ. He's going to bring up the high price. He's going to bring up the sacrifice so that that could take place to God's honor and God's glory. Like he says, that you might walk worthy of the Lord into all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. By the way, this is where the real the strength and might and power of God is put on display like no other, is when the inner man is fortified in all of those outer circumstances, in them, not out of them, but in them. When God can fortify the inner man according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet, that's fit to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 12 especially is pointing right at the issue we've been dealing with, the issue of spiritual fitness. Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, and watch him bring up the cross, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who, Christ, is the image of the invisible, the firstborn of every creature, for by him, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, by him, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones. There's visible thrones and invisible ones. There's visible ones on the earth and invisible ones in the heavenly places. Or dominions. There's visible dominions on earth. There's dominions in the heavenly realm, visible, invisible, or principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him. That, by the way, is a real shocker to even a lot of Christians. When you think about the creation of the heaven and the earth, you always think about the Father did it. The Father didn't do that. The Son did that. There's an awful big connection between why Jesus Christ spoke words to create, between that and why when he actually shows up on this earth in fleshing himself in the line of the seed of David, John calls him the capital W word. There's a connection between that, and the fact that the New Testament is dependent upon the written word. Those are some fun connections to make. Anyway, he created all things and were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body. This is a doctrine that you learn in the book of Ephesians. The head of the body, the church, that's us, the body of Christ, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That's expanding on doctrine that we haven't learned yet. There's doctrine that surrounds that, that's all based upon Ephesians' teaching. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, there again, the crosswork, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, not only talking about the position you were in as a lost position, but also the position you were in as lost and useless to God, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight. And that's where most Christians say, well, okie dokie. Yeah, I don't want to go to hell, so I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ. I truly do believe in Jesus. I know Christians like this. I don't doubt for one moment that they're saved. They really are saved. I believe that Jesus died for me, was buried, and rose again. But this church thing, it just isn't for me. You know? I don't like the pastor. I don't like the building. I don't like this. I don't like that. Or the old adage, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. Yeah, and if you go, there'll still be a bunch of hypocrites there. But there's something that has to make an impression upon you that is abnormal thinking. That is completely abnormal to think, I truly want to be saved, but the rest of it, I can take it or leave it. I'll just ride the bench from now until the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm perfectly happy to do that. That's awful. That is awful. Look at this. If that verse just ended there, you might be able to get away with that. Let's look at it again. Verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you, going to be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Let's not read another verse, not another word. I'm saved. Isn't that what Paul's talking about? My justification, I'm saved, I'm going to be presented, like he said here, and I don't really have to do anything to get presented that way. Heavens, I can just tread water from now until death. Don't read that next word. All right, look at it. It's only two letters, but it destroys that stupid, awful, erroneous thinking. If. I thought salvation, justification is no ifs. I am. Yeah, you are. Does that mean I may not go to heaven? No, you'll go to heaven when you die. But not this. This unblame, this is a part of your sanctification. This is what edification does. Why do I know that? All right, look at the next verse. If you continue in the faith, that's why. Grounded and settled, you're going to continue in Pauline doctrine, in the doctrine that was given to you, for you, and about you in this dispensation of grace. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Somebody's going to try to move you away from that. There's some particular salvation. There's a salvation that is yours, based upon the hope of the gospel. And we're going to talk about that when we talk about verse 4 up here. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Hope has a salvation in view. A salvation means there's a danger. And the adversary has been trying to separate these people from the love of Christ, their love for their sonship education, their love for their sonship edification. And if they continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. By the way, that kind of kills Missions Week. Oops. Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings. You don't hear this verse preached a lot today. Usually it's, I'm going to preach and then you come forward and I'm going to whop you in the head so that you get away from your sufferings. Paul's saying something here that almost sounds insane. I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof, and by the way, this isn't the end of it. You'll actually get to, if you think that's crazy, it's going to be sound completely insane when Paul will say even later on, I want those sufferings. You go from being willing to endure those sufferings to rejoicing in them to desiring them. You may ask, where are you, Pastor? Somewhere between the first and second one. I am not at the point where I want them. Whereof I was made a minister according to the dispensation of the grace of God given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. By the way, I believe what God wrote there. I believe Paul fulfilled the word of God. And I know this flies in the face of all biblical theology and textual criticism, which says that Revelation, the book of the Revelation, was written by John in 99, 90 A.D., Paul says he finished the word. He fulfilled the word. To fulfill the word of God. That's one of the reasons why I believe that when just before he died, he was able to take the books of the Bible, put them all together, and you had 66 books in their order that you have them now, and probably, and this is just my opinion, the first man who ever was able to get a copy of it was Timothy. That's just my opinion about Timothy. But I do believe Paul finished the Bible. Even the mystery which was given specifically to him, which had been hid from the ages, from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor. There's the labor aspect, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Come back to Romans chapter 15. Now, when you have God, one of the reasons why I go to that Colossians passage, that big first chapter there, is again to show you how much sanctification is talked about, and it's directly connected with the cross work of Jesus Christ. Edification in Colossians chapter 1. They are grounded in the faith. Their edification is directly related to the cross work of Christ. That's why what your Father is doing here, he is getting you to see that the labor of love in godly edification has as a convincement for you to not please yourself, but to please your neighbor. And that is a very difficult thing. One of the most difficult things you will ever wrestle with is pleasing yourself. But when it comes to edification, if you're going to labor and work with your Father, you're not going to please yourself, but please your neighbor for his good to edification. I'm going to put something this way. I'm not saying we would ever do this or that it would be appropriate. All right? With that caveat, What would it be like for, and this is good for the group we've got, what would it be like, what do you think would happen in the Thessalonian church if I, as a weaker brother, walked into that church? And they were talking about the creature or advanced doctrine, Ephesians doctrine or Colossians doctrine or something about all of that. What would it be like for a weaker brother to sit down in a local church and for the entire assembly to look at the pastor and say, start back in Romans 1. We can take it. It's a small sacrifice for us, for him. Again, I'm not saying I'm going to do that. I'm not saying it would even be exactly right to do it that way. But something needs to get across to you that one of the greatest things, instead of thinking that, oh, I've got to live long enough and I've got to go through all of this curriculum and I've got to get it all down, I've got to be a level 3 so that when I get to the judgment seat of Christ, I can get the highest rewards of decoration. How much better it would be for you to say, well, I had enough life that I could have got there, but instead I sacrificed my own edification to help another with their beginning edification. I tell you, you'll get a greater reward at the judgment seat of Christ than you can imagine. Heaven's parents won't even sacrifice their own time for this, most of them. It's not a priority with most of their kids. Priorities are other things. All right, I need to cut you loose here. So I need to give you something that, so why do you think let's do this. Come over to Isaiah 53. Come to Isaiah 53. Come to Isaiah 53. These are passages you should all be familiar with. You'll know the 53rd chapter of Isaiah has got the prophet Isaiah looking at the very crosswork of the Messiah. And we know that this would be what Jesus Christ would go through on the cross. Pick it up at verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. He's talking about Jesus Christ. As a root out of the dry ground, he hath no form or comeliness that we shall, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And he goes on with it. He was oppressed and was afflicted and opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, so forth and so on. Why, when God wants to make an impression upon you as to the high cost and high price of your justification and especially your sanctification, why didn't he quote one of those verses? Man, those are descriptive. Why quote that one? The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Why is that one supposed to be the verse that makes it so that when it comes to me working with my Father in the field of godly edifying, once I leave verse 3, I'll never work My priority of work and labor will never be in any other field. There'll never be an attraction for me in any other field of work but that. That's the labor I want to work in. Why not quote, if he wants to make an emotional appeal, how much more emotional can you get than the 53rd chapter of Isaiah? Why the 69th Psalm, 69:9? The reproaches of him that reproached thee fell on me. Any ideas? In Isaiah 53, those are all good. And there's a tough passage to read when you think that I deserved every bit of that and he took it instead of me. But Psalm 69:9 has got a feature to it that none of that has. The reproaches issue is a big thing to understand, and it's a massive thing to understand. But how many people are in view in that verse? The reproaches of them that reproached thee, God the Father, fell on me, God the Son. That verse is designed to not only underscore the horror of the high price paid so that you could be edified through being spiritually fit, but at the exact same time, it's like Father, like Son. The Father himself had those reproaches cast at him, and the Son took it upon him. They were in labor and working together. This Isaiah passage rightly so extolled Christ's own sacrifice. This one is Father and Son. This one takes everything that all the horror of that, and it puts it in a very short sentence, a short statement, but it drives home the issue that this is a joint venture of Father and Son together. In other words, that tells you that's exactly what my Father operates on in his mind when he's patient with you, and when he is long-suffering with you, and when he educates you, and that same mind has now got to be operating within you when it comes to how you interact with weaker brothers. The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me, David said. And Christ as the type. Does that make sense? Man, that's powerful. I read that now and look at that now, and that can produce some hope. And we're going to talk about that when we look at verse 4 next time. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time. And by the time we get done with verse 4, hopefully what we just talked about in the last 15 minutes will become even more powerful and clear in your thinking. All right, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the opportunity of studying together your word this morning. We thank you for what is being done with us as an assembly in this passage that is the process of beginning to knit us together, to compact us, to make it so that we actually begin thinking as a body, living as a body, and laboring together in your business as a body. We thank you, Father, for all of these opportunities of your grace to put the power of your word on display in the sight of the angels, and we thank you that we might be able to be continually conformed into the image of your dear Son by the effectual working of your word. That is our prayer today, that it continues to take place to your honor and to your glory, for we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.